It is our prayer that we will have a totally submissive attitude to the things that we're about to hear, allowing God the Holy Spirit in His authority to guide and direct us into the truth as you would have it applied in our lives. We pray, Father, that there would be no sins that would hinder, and if any come to our mind, that we would be quick to repent and carry out the work of repentance, which in that case is the confession of those sins, so that we can be forgiven and cleansed, and we can be then prepared to receive the truth which we're about to receive. We thank you for calling us together this night, and we just ask that you will accomplish that which you planned in eternity past for each and every one of us. For we pray these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to do something that you're not supposed to do in a speaking situation. I'm going to begin with a question. Now, oftentimes when you're speaking, you will use rhetorical questions. This one is not rhetorical. I would actually like to see a response. If you're humble enough and unself-conscious enough to give me a response, of the ladies who are here tonight, how many of you, anywhere along the line in your life, ever dreamed about someday having a prince on a white charger come and carry you away? Any of you ladies ever dream of that? I would say if you are a lady and you don't raise your hand, you're probably lying. Somewhere along the line, you had a romantic dream that Mr. Wright would come along. Maybe you've been disappointed in that. Maybe that's why you're not raising your hand. I don't know. But I want to tell you that that is a normal dream. As a matter of fact, I would say for any young lady to grow up without ever a thought to that is abnormal. It's not right. You are designed for that. God made you for that. Now, having dealt with ladies first, how many of you guys ever dreamed that you would be the knight in shining armor? Some of you are still chicken, but if you may not have thought of it in those terms. But you had the little daydreams where you were the hero. Maybe it was just on the playground after having your nose rubbed in the dirt by the bully, and you would go and sit in your classroom and you would daydream during the class about one day when you would get bigger and stronger and you would be able to put the bully in his place and you would be the hero of the day. Or maybe you dreamed of that little girl with the golden hair and the blue eyes, and you pictured her in some predicament, similar to being locked away in a castle, maybe just locked away in the mean old teacher's office or something. And you would come along and you would perform the great daring rescue, and you would save the young lady. When we began our study in biblical chivalry, I set those very ideas in front of you as a normal part of thought for a child growing up. It's normal to think that way. We live in an age that is so twisted and perverted that teachers become alarmed when they see children wanting to play with swords. The most natural thing for a little boy is to want to play with a sword, and I would suggest if you don't buy him one, he's going to make one. It may be the empty cardboard tube from a roll of packaging paper. It may be a stick that he finds somewhere laying in the yard, but that boy's going to find a sword. And if he doesn't find a sword, he's going to find a gun. And I was amazed when a little boy was pulled aside and almost treated like a criminal as I was coming through customs one day because he had a plastic toy pistol in his little bag. That is the most normal, natural thing in the world for a little boy, and I'll tell you why. Because little boys start out wanting to be warriors and wanting to be heroes, and that's natural. Little boys, as a rule, don't dream of being a ballerina queen. In the age we're living in, they might, but I would suggest it's not normal. It is normal for little girls to be little girls, and it's normal for little boys to be little boys, and believe it or not, contrary to the attempt of our generation to destroy the distinction, Time magazine came out not too long ago with an alarming front page. And after years and years of study and millions of dollars in grants, doctors and psychiatrists and psychologists had come to an alarming conclusion that any mother could have told them. Little boys and little girls are different. And there are characteristics that are masculine and there are characteristics that are feminine. So we sort of come full circle because really we're closing out the study of biblical chivalry tonight. And I wanted to bring you back to a few of those initial thoughts. And the reason I do that is because I want you to recognize that God designed you for a heroic plan. God designed you to play a part. Now, I want you to also realize that part is not going to be fully exploited in this lifetime. So if you've never been swept off your feet by a knight on a white charger, don't worry, you will be. If you have never fought in the battle and turned out to be the hero, don't worry, it's not too late. It's going to happen. Because those ideas of what we speak of when we talk of the knights of old, in days of old when knights were bold and so on and so forth, and the knight in shining armor, those are biblical concepts. And one of the things I've tried to bring out in the various aspects of the study that we've gone through is the fact that in the Middle Ages, beginning in about the 11th century, if you follow most historians, although some push it forward to the 6th century, you have the idea of chivalry developing in Europe and England. And chivalry, of course, comes from the French word, which means a mounted knight. A knight in armor on a horse. That's the idea from which we get cavalry. And from the idea of chivalry and cavalry came the idea of a code of conduct for any man and any woman who wants to rise from whatever level of society they may have been born into to a higher level. It was called the code of chivalry. And it was a code for men and women to aspire to a certain character, to reflect a certain character and a certain conduct. And we have studied, and I've emphasized again and again, that chivalry came about as a result of the teaching of the Word of God in an age of barbarism. You would not have wanted to live in feudal Europe. It was the rule of might makes right. And all of that changed, and history was impacted by a small group of Bible-teaching priests who began to proclaim the truth that all believers were designed for a royalty in the Spirit, and that there was a code of conduct that was absolute, because it was biblical, and because it was biblical, it was divine in origin. And therefore, even in the stories of Lancelot, when Lancelot asks his mother, where has it been a reality of anyone aspiring to this? He was pointed back to Judas Maccabeus in the time between the Old and the New Testament. He was pointed back to David and his mighty men. In other words, he looked back to biblical history. Now, in the age that we live in, it's of course very difficult to go into studies like this because you see, in our generation, the world has gone mad. And in a world that's gone mad, when you teach the truth, you either offend, you alienate, or you're speaking to the air because people can't even grasp the concepts that you're trying to communicate. And we are very rapidly coming to a time when the thinking of the world is so twisted and perverse that ideas that are right and ideas that are true, in other words, biblical concepts, are not going to even be able to be comprehended by people. Barring, of course, the marvelous ministry of God the Holy Spirit, breaking through the hardness of hearts, convicting people of the truth, and so on and so forth. We're very rapidly coming to that time. Well, at any rate, we want to just review quickly the fact that chivalry, the idea of knighthood, speaks of a code of conduct. I want to read a quote from The Knight in History by Francis Guise, which says the following. Of all of the many types of soldier that have appeared on the military stage in the course of time, from the Greek hoplite to the Roman legionnaire, to members of specialized branches of modern military forces, We can include, of course, the SAS, who did such a marvelous job in Iraq. None has had a longer career than the Knight of the European Middle Ages, and none has had an equal impact on history, social as well as culturally and politically. In other words, chivalry changed history and continues to change history today. And the reason it does is because there are still a few people, a few among the male aspect of the population, who believe that there is such a thing as gentlemen. The idea of gentlemanliness would be probably the modern equivalent of the idea of knighthood or the code of conduct. The code of conduct emphasized three primary areas. Number one, personal discipline and commitment to a code of honor. In other words, you are going to aim at a high standard. How many people among us fail simply because we aim at nothing? It's been said, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. If you aim high, you may not hit what you aim at, but you'll hit higher than you will if you don't aim high. So the idea is that I, as an individual, need to commit myself to a code of conduct. That code is given to you and I in the Word of God, and I would recommend to you again Romans chapter 12 as a very good succinct statement of the biblical code of chivalry. Secondly, it emphasized courage on the field of battle. How we need this today. You may say, well, I don't intend to end up on a field of battle. Well, whether you like it or not, you are. You are in one of the fiercest fields of battle. And that field of battle is a society that is now intent on obliterating the face of Jesus Christ from history. We are living in the times of Antichrist. We are living in the time when Antichrist thinking is seen as normal and anything else is seen as bizarre and abnormal. We live in a time when historians are even trying to change the old designations of B.C. before Christ and A.D. after the coming of our Lord to the time of B.C.E., which originally they said before the Christian era, and now they want to say before the common era. First they want to eliminate Christ, now they want to eliminate even the word Christian, and they just want to talk about the common era. But the one thing they don't want to do is talk about what happened that changed us from before to after. They want to obliterate the person and the work of Christ from history. There's a bill that's in preparation to be put before the Congress of the United States of America to ban all Christian broadcasting from radio and television. Might I add, in probably 90% of the cases, that would be a blessing. But there's a problem. The problem is that there are people who work tirelessly to completely shroud the person and the work of Christ from the eyes of the common public. They don't want his name mentioned. And they're making progress, and I'll tell you why they're making progress, because people like you and I don't have courage on the field of battle. We are not willing to stand. We don't want to speak the name of Christ in public settings. Why? We'll be looked at as an idiot. We'll be looked at as a fool. We'll be looked at as a believer of myths. It takes courage to stand for Christ in the time that you and I are standing in. And we need courage on the field of battle. The third characteristic of this code was that there was a kindness, a graciousness, and a protection of the weak and the helpless. How often are we willing, in situations that occur around us all the time, to step forward and risk our reputation, risk our well-being, even risk acceptance of other people to step in and stand up for somebody who is in a helpless situation? By the way, anyone who's being attacked and slandered when they're not present is in a helpless situation. There is nothing they can do to help themselves. Would you speak for them? Would you stand up for them? These are things that we need to consider. So I thought it would be good for us to look at the greatest warrior and the greatest knight who ever lived. And you would know without any question this would have to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And our scripture reading started with a portion of scripture written 1,000 years before Jesus stepped onto this earth by David admiring him as the elite, the ultimate of all battle heroes. David was, of course, a great battle hero, and he admired courage. He surrounded himself with heroes. He surrounded himself with men of courage. Mealtimes at David's table was a gathering of the heroes. David's mighty men, which are spoken of in 2 Samuel chapter 23, are listed there along with a few of their exploits. You read about these guys, they were phenomenal people. But they were also, for the most part, very spiritually motivated people. Because David recognized that it took more than just physical courage. It took spiritual courage, and those were the kind of men he wanted around him. And that's why, of course, in David's darkest hour, those men stood with him. So if you'll turn with me to a passage that will exalt and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of chivalry, I'd like you to open to Revelation chapter 19. And I want you to see eight elements that come out about the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his chivalry, or I should say seven elements that are going to come out and then some applications. Revelation chapter 19. Let me just read the section for you. It's quite fascinating. And what I want you to understand is that what John sees and what he records for us here is not a myth. It is not a fantasy. What John is writing about here is a vision, and remember that in a vision, a prophet is given the ability to surpass the boundaries of time and to actually see, though he's thousands of years before the event, he's able to see that event happening. In other words, God, as it were, slips into the mind of that prophet a CD that plays itself out before him, and he actually watches an event which has been recorded by God in the future that hasn't happened yet. And of course, as we saw in our study of Ephesians, God is not bound by time. I illustrated for them, and it might be fascinating for you just to consider, that time is linear. And time has a beginning and it has an end. And if you go back before the beginning of time, you're in eternity past. And if you go past the future of time, you're in eternity future. And of course, living in time, as Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, there are boundaries to our existence. Four that I can think of. First of all, time. Secondly, space. Third, matter. And fourth, intellect. And we can't surpass those four boundaries. Those are limitations that all of us have to live with. But we're surrounded by eternity. And if you go back in eternity past, God is there, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He had a plan to send Christ to the cross, and He knew you in Christ before the beginning of human history. You were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, and Christ, the Lamb of God, was crucified before the foundation of the world. And if you go into eternity future, guess who's there? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all believers. Now, since God is here, and God is here, and here is a part of here, though it's separated by time, it shouldn't be difficult for us to understand that if God, who is omniscient and omnipresent, He knows all things, and He is all places, is going to know us fully and intimately and personally in eternity future, should we find it difficult that He'll know us fully and intimately and personally in eternity past? Because those two are not separated. They're a part of one and the same. Now, that stretches our minds, and it's very difficult for us to understand that because we have a mind that is limited. See that intellect right there? And we're not supposed to understand all of it. We simply have to accept it. But the marvelous thing is that when we accept Jesus Christ, Christ invaded history from eternity. And Christ is man, but He's also God. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we surpass the limitations of our existence. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, including these limitations, and all things have become new. So now, instead of time, we enter into the realm of eternity. And instead of space, we enter into the place of infinity. And instead of matter, we enter into the realm of the Spirit. Instead of intellect, we enter something that God calls wisdom, the mind of God. And those things don't relate to human existence, but they become a part of our existence because we are in Christ. And so Paul can write to the people of Colossae, living in a geographic location, a literal town, in ancient times, and he can say, since then you have been raised up with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, because you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And what he's saying is, you need to allow the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to expand your understanding to go beyond human limitations. It's what we call divine viewpoint. And it looks at life on this linear plane called time and earth from an eternal perspective. And it changes the way we see things, the way we analyze things, and the way we live. And we are to put on each day those spectacles of what we would call positional truth, our union with Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, He died. You're in Christ. You died with Him. 2,000 years ago, He was buried. You're in Christ. You were buried with Him. 2,000 years ago, He came out of His tomb, but you're in Christ. And you have been raised up with Christ and seated with Christ, and therefore we're to live in that resurrection power, not yet in eternity, not yet in glory. This is a mistake that a lot of Christians today are making. They're trying to live as if we were in glory. We're not. We're on an earth that is fallen and full of sin, sorrow, and suffering. But what a difference it makes to look at sin, sorrow, and suffering in light of the resurrection. The resurrection tells the end of the tale for those who are in Christ. And therefore, if you can just see whatever your sorrows, whatever your sufferings, whatever your hardships, those are your glories. You may not realize it now, but those are the things that are going to bring you glory in eternity, providing that you suffer through those things in faith. In faith in the plan and the purpose of God. Well, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, and I didn't mean to get completely off track there, but it sets a little bit of a foundation or lays a bit of a foundation for what we're about to read. Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened. Here's John seeing an event that hasn't yet taken place. We're 2,000 years after the event, but John saw it 2,000 years ago. And the event, of course, hasn't yet happened. It's the second advent. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many diadems. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know the tragedy, friends, with this particular passage is that most of us today, most Christians today, take this as fantasy. They take this as science fiction. It's almost as if they take it as some mind-blowing idea that God included in the Bible just to somehow stimulate us to get excited about something. But what I want you to understand is what is written here is an event that is going to happen as exactly as recorded. We have over 300 prophecies of the first coming of Jesus Christ alone. And every one of those prophecies was fulfilled in the first coming, literally, specifically. We have over 500 prophecies of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Why should we expect that they're going to be fulfilled any differently? They're going to happen exactly as recorded. And when you and I see this, and we will, you're going to see it exactly as it's written here. It is not a myth. It is not symbolism. It is not analogy. It is not allegory. It is a literal event in time, in human history. So let's look at seven things that set Jesus apart, not just King of Kings, not just Lord of Lords. We're talking about the King of Chivalry. First of all, I want you to notice that he's mounted on a horse. He is a mounted warrior. It says that he is riding from heaven on a white horse. People often ask me, will there be animals in heaven? Absolutely. By what authority can I say that? Well, he comes out of heaven riding on a horse, and there's a whole army, actually two complete battalions coming behind him, and they're on horses too. So you say, okay, well, we know there are going to be horses. Will there be dogs? Well, why not? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Paul does make a point that often is not taken into consideration. All creation is included in the redemption. Dogs didn't fall with Adam. Horses didn't fall with Adam. Cows didn't. Some of you are brightening up. You just got the feeling maybe your dog will be there to lick your hand. Now, I admit that it's pretty shallow for us to worry about whether our dog will be in heaven when the Lord's going to be there. You know? I mean, stop and think about it. But some people have that concern, and so you can, I think, put your heart to rest because I think God has in store for us, things amazing in the extreme. Remember that in the triumphal entry, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what? He rode in on a donkey. You remember the story? I hope most of you could answer that question on a test. When a king rode into a city on a donkey, it was a symbol of peace. It meant that he was coming in humility, and he identified himself as a humble servant by coming on the back of a donkey. Had Jesus chosen on the day of the triumphal entry, which ended up not being all that triumphal, they crucified him. But had he rode in that day on a white horse, everyone in Jerusalem would have known what he meant. They would have known that he was coming to conquer the city. In ancient times, it was a symbolism that the king on the white charger is a king who is coming for war. Jesus Christ is going to come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You'll remember that from Revelation 5:5, and that is his battle designation. As a matter of fact, he tells us in Psalm chapter 60 that there is a banner that his forces are going to carry, and I would not be surprised if it were the banner of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When Jesus comes to do battle, he's coming as the Lion of Judah. The Lamb is the one that rode in on the donkey. From the passage that Will read us for the scripture reading, Psalm 45, verses 2 to 5, listen to what David says as he anticipates him. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and majesty, and in your majesty ride out in prosperity because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the people will fall under you. That's a picture of what John sees here. 3,000 years ago, David anticipates it. 2,000 years ago, John records it again. And one day, you and I are going to watch it happen. Christ, the king of chivalry, is going to come forth as a mighty warrior on a horse. As I indicated, that's the idea of chivalry, the mounted knight. Secondly, you'll notice, he is the epitome of personal honor. It tells us that he who sat on the horse was called faithful and true. Could I suggest to you that faithful and true is a summary of all of the characteristics that are worth having? To be faithful and to be true says it all. To be faithful means to be loyal. It means to be consistent. It means to be unwavering. We are called in our faith to be faithful. Jesus Christ is the only one who has always been faithful. Faithful to his Father, faithful to the Word of God, and faithful to his mission to come into this world and save sinners. He is true because his life verifies everything that is written in Scripture, and he is in fact the fulfillment of the written Word of God. So not only is he a mounted warrior, not only is he the epitome of personal honor, and our Lord followed the biblical code of conduct in every thought, every word, every action, every decision of his life. He was bound by the Word of God. What does he tell us in Hebrews chapter 10? Sacrifice, an offering you would not accept. Therefore, a body you have given me. I come to do your will, O God. When did he say that? The text tells us he spoke it as he was in the process of being born. Christ, by the way, was the only infant who ever spoke at birth. I come to do your will, O God. Now, I don't know if the infant was actually speaking that or the deity of Christ, but it was a statement that was made from the Son to the Father. I have come to do your will. In the scroll of the book, he says, it is written of me. What's he saying? The whole Old Testament record of divine revelation is a story of how I'll live my life. What would happen in your life? What would happen in my life? What would happen in this church if we were more devoted and committed to the Word of God as the code of our conduct? Thirdly, you'll notice that he's fierce in battle. It says, in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is Jesus Christ. This is the Savior that you and I claim to believe in and claim to love. And he is going to come and he's going to wage war in righteousness. He is a righteous, he has a against Satan and his allies. There is such a thing as a righteous war. And the most righteous of all wars is the war that Jesus has against Satan and his rebels. And he'll judge with perfect judgment. When Jesus passes judgment, it's going to be a righteous judgment. His judgment is going to be based on all the facts. He has the truth. He knows all the things that need to be known. He has all the details. And I want you to notice it says in verse 12 that his eyes were like a flame of fire. What would you suggest that this indicates about Christ coming at the second advent? Would you want to meet the Lord Jesus Christ if his eyes were a flaming fire? I'd rather not, thank you. That means that he is coming in anger. His eyes are flaming fire. Once again, from the night in history, Francis Guise has this to say. Knights must have two hearts. One heart must be as hard as a diamond. The other as soft as pliant as warm wax. In other words, a knight had to be able to deal with the enemy on the battlefield as an enemy and deal with those who were in need and being taken advantage of with a tenderness and a compassion and a gentleness. He had to have those two hearts. Is that ever displayed anywhere more fully, more completely than it is displayed in the person of Jesus Christ? When he dealt with the sinners, when he dealt with the ill, when he dealt with the crippled, what compassion, what gentleness, what kindness. But when he dealt with his enemies, I believe those Pharisees saw at times at least a little glimmer of that flaming fire that one day he's going to turn on this world. On his head are many crowns. These diadems, of course, were given to him by his heavenly Father to reign over all the universe. And it says that he has a robe dipped in blood. You say, oh, here we have the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lord Jesus. No, sorry, it's not his blood. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, anticipated this in Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 3. He asked the question, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then he gets the answer, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Isaiah then asked the question, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? He receives the answer, I have trodden the winepress alone. I have trodden them in my anger. I have trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled on my garments. This is not a picture that a lot of people today would want to associate with the Lord Jesus Christ. But as one committed to the task of teaching the full counsel of God, I have to tell you, this is the biblical picture of the second advent. It's something that you and I would do well to deal with, and I'll tell you why. It might just break us from our lethargy and deliver us from our apathy and realize that we are living in the very presence of people who very possibly in this generation are going to be standing on this earth if they survive the tribulation to see this very event and to be trampled underfoot by the King of Kings. You and I are here as the messengers of the King. You and I are here to proclaim the gospel of deliverance, the gospel of salvation. And people need to hear because, as Paul said, how can they call on him if they've never heard of him? They can't believe in someone that they've never heard of. They have to hear the gospel message, and that's why you and I are here on this earth. John goes on to say his name is called the Word of God, and no one else could ever bear that name. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is it? That marvelous, wonderful picture painted by John in the first gospel, in the Gospel of John. It's the Word of God. But we also have the picture in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, listen, of those that are in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a hard concept for a lot of people to grasp, but there will be no unbelievers in hell. Everyone in hell will be a believer. They will have believed too late. I have often said to people on witnessing to them, and they've said to me, I'll never believe that. I said, yes, you will. In fact, you will one day confess what I've just told you. You'll acknowledge it with your own mouth. You will bow your knee and acknowledge Christ as Lord, but if it happens after you die, it'll be too late. And you know what? That's what's going to make hell, hell. That's what's going to make hell hot. It's not the flames out here that are going to be hottest. It's going to be the burning in the soul of the person who knows that they rejected their hope of eternal life. And Jesus said there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So we see that not only is our Lord a mounted warrior and the epitome of personal honor, not only do we see that he's fierce in battle to the extreme, but we see that he is the commander of a royal knighthood. Notice that it says in verse 14, the armies, plural, in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. The reason I can say with assurance that you and I will see this is because we'll be there. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be mounted with him. Did you ever want to fight in a mighty battle and come out the victor? Here's your chance. But how much better to have been victorious while we're here and now. See, our rank in that parade of the armies is going to be based on our rank that we gain here on this earth. And I don't want to be riding the last horse. That's what we used to call riding drag. That's when you're getting the dust of everybody that's up in front of you. Who are these armies? First of all, the battalion of angelic warriors. The angels are going to be following the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Michael is waging war, has been waging war, will continue to wage war in the defense of Israel. Right now, while there are terror bombings going on in Jerusalem almost daily or weekly, Michael and the angels are continuing to wage a fierce spiritual battle in the skies above Israel. And they're going to continue. And isn't it interesting that the two cities that are getting the most attention in the world today is Jerusalem and Babylon, or Baghdad, which is right near Babylon. Everything has come full circle, and we're coming back to where the daily newspaper reports are like reading the book of Revelation. In fact, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but Shimon Peres, who's a former prime minister of Israel, has suggested that Jerusalem be designated the capital of the world so that the fighting will stop and it won't belong to anyone. Isn't that fascinating? Antichrist will declare himself king in Jerusalem. He will declare himself king over the whole world. And Shimon Peres has submitted a proposal to the United Nations to proclaim Jerusalem the capital of the world. You're living in amazing times. The second battalion, well, I should also read you Revelation 12:7. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels, and there was no place found for them, and they were cast down. This goes way back into the ancient myths of prehistory. The battle with Lucifer when he rebelled with a third of his angels. And who was it that stood there in the defense of the throne of God? It was Michael and his angels, the angelic armies. They're going to be riding with Jesus Christ because their work isn't finished. The second is going to be the battalion of church age saints. Jude chapter 14 says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. That prophecy, by the way, was given by Enoch. And Enoch was the seventh from Adam. So going clear back to the beginning of history, we have a prophecy that includes you and I returning with Jesus Christ. Guess what? Mounted on white horses. You say, I don't know how to ride. Don't worry. There will be riding lessons. You will be adequately prepared. And in addition to the mighty angels, and in addition to church-age saints, we will have, of course, the saints that are going to die during the tribulation period. They're going to be along with us for the ride, I would assume. I don't think they're going to be left behind, though we don't have any specific statement. They express a tremendous interest in what's going on during the tribulation period. We know that Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, are not resurrected until after the second advent. So that's a bit of a supposition on my part. But these armies, he says, are going to be clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and that's a symbol of righteousness. We are going to be purged of all our sins, and we're going to be following him on white horses. Don't worry about it. We share his righteousness, and guess what? We share his battle. We share his righteousness now. Whether you and I are living in sin as a reversionistic carnal believer, you have been given as a gift the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we live in defiance of it, we suffer the consequences, increasing, intensifying divine discipline. If instead we choose to live for the purpose of our existence, then we're going to call on that resource in the power of the Spirit of God to live lives that are worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We have a helper who can enable us to be obedient to the Word of God, and we are to live as a reflection of Jesus Christ. The one argument for Christ that cannot be refuted is a transformed life. It's not an apologetic. It's a transformed life. The fifth thing that I would urge you to note here is that he wields the sword of the victor, or as I've put it in my notes, he wields the true Excalibur. You remember Excalibur was the king of the sword of King Arthur, not the sword he pulled from the stone, but the sword given him by the Lady of the Lake. It was a magical sword. As a matter of fact, in his initial battle, when King Arthur pulled it, it was so gleaming and glittering that it blinded his enemies, and he charged in against the armies of six kings, and he smote them right and left, and he broke them with his mighty sword. Well, there's one who wields a sword far greater than that mythical sword of King Arthur, and that's the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. The word for sword here is not the normal machaira, it is rumphia. And the rumphia was the great Thracian broadsword. They stood anywhere from 6 to 7 feet high. It was a huge sword. You and I have a miniature model of this. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, that we are to take for our warfare the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he goes on and says, praying always. And I believe personally that we take up that sword through prayer. In fact, he uses for the Word of God the word rhema, which speaks of the spoken word. And I believe that it's as we pray that we are really wielding that sword. I believe very much what Oswald Chambers said, prayer is not preparation for the work of God, prayer is the work of God. Could I just urge you to remember that as you're handed these little papers that have the names of people that God loves, that Christ died for, that we have a brief opportunity to come into contact with over camp, and you need to be praying for them as well as the staff, that we will fulfill the purpose that we have during that time. He has the sharp rumphia, that great broadsword that comes from his mouth, and that with it he should strike the nations. The nations, as it were, are going to be put to the sword. They are going to be judged by that which they have rejected. Jesus wields the sword of the victor. Sixth, he's going to reign forever. Notice that it says, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. What a picture we have of Jesus Christ in David. And what a fairy tale story in the life of David. Here you have the poor shepherd boy, disregarded even by his family, small and seemingly insignificant, who goes from being a pauper to being the greatest king of Israel. But you see, he was only an anticipation, a shadow or a type, 1,000 years preceding the one who would come in greater poverty and greater humility, but who would become a far greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at yourself. Don't look at yourself in all of your trimmings and trappings. We do everything we can to try to appear something we're not. I was just reading yesterday a book that was exploring the problem we have in the Christian world today, and it's an age-old problem, and that is that all of us try to live according to everyone else's expectations. I like to deal with people who are just themselves, and I'm sure no one is 100%. We are all, to a certain extent, molded by expectations. And we strive to try to meet the standards of other people or the standards of society. And we carry, to the extent that we do that, a very heavy burden. And it's the burden of unreality. I asked Nan the other night, and I think Nan knows me as well as anybody on this earth, and I said, Nan, what would happen if I just began to be myself before the people of our congregation? She said, well, we'd probably be looking for a new place to move to. Because she knows me. And I can be myself at home. And I can be myself around her more than I can be myself around anyone else. But you know what she also said? She said it would be the greatest liberation that you would ever experience. And I believe that's true. I think it's something that we all ought to aim for. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be as brutish as you can be, because still within each and every one of us there is that need to aspire to be a reflection of Christ. But aspiring to be a reflection of Christ is something much more daring, much more bold, than just trying to please those around us in what they think Christ should have been. Does it stretch your imagination too much to suggest that if Jesus came here, he probably would offend you? Is it difficult for you to imagine that someone like the Apostle Paul would probably rattle your cage every time you got around him? These were very real people, and they were humble enough to accept themselves as they were and to live in light of their relationship with the Lord without, I think, too much attempt to just please the world around them. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 to 12, the Father says to him, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and you will break them with a rod of iron. Now therefore," he says, "be wise, O kings, and serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." In other words, he's saying, don't make him mad. Don't cross him by your unbelief. "Blessed," he says, "are all those who put their trust in him." What a marvelous thing that you and I have come by his grace and through the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit to put our faith in such a man. To put our loyalty, to cast our lot with him who will be the King of Kings. It says he has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I go back to the passage Will read us, Psalm 45, 6 and 7. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Do you know who his companions are? His companions are all those who are going to share eternity with him. And there's a reason why Christ the man is exalted above all other men, and it's because of his devotion to the Word of God, his devotion to the plan of the Father, his loyalty under extreme opposition to do the Father's will. He said, "I always do those things that please the Father." What a difference it would make in our lives if we had such loyalty. The seventh thing that we can notice then is that he will rescue and reign with his chosen bride. And all you have to do is look up to verse 7 where it says, let's look at verse 6. John says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Could I just point out from verse 8 that you're going to be dressed as you do? Have you ever heard the old saying, beauty is as beauty does? What John's suggesting here is this. The bride of Christ is going to be dressed in the apparel she prepares for herself while she's here on this earth. The righteousness is the deeds, or the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You and I have an opportunity to adorn the bride then. We need to be busy about it. How would you like to be dressed on your wedding day? Of course, it goes on to say, "Kings' daughters are among your honorable women, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." I'm going back to Psalm 45 now. Where it talks about the king standing. "Out of the ivory palaces they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women, and at your right hand stands the queen in the gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him." What is he saying? He's saying if you and I want to be more beautiful to the Lord, we need to forget the land from which we come. We need to forget our father's house, that is, our first father, Adam. We need to separate ourselves from the things of this life. We need to pursue the will of God, which is summarized in the statement of 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Sanctification means to be set apart to God. And I would suggest that all of us probably have areas where the tentacles of this world have latched onto us, and we have acquiesced, and we have more or less surrendered to the siren song of this world in some way. We need to cut the tentacles, and we need to be free by the power of the Word of God. If you separate yourself, he says, if you forget your father's house, then the king will greatly desire your beauty. The Bible talks a lot about the beauty of holiness. It is a beauty of a love relationship between Christ and his bride. You and I, as present members of his bride, prior to our salvation, were in the palace, in the dungeon of the strong man. And the strong man was guarding his house against anyone liberating that fair damsel. Jesus Christ saw in us the beauty that he would confer on us. And Jesus Christ stepped down from heaven and came into this world to wage war against the strong man, Satan. He defeated him by submitting to the cross. And because of his work on the cross, liberated us so that we could have eternal life. We're going to find a lot about that as we continue our study in the theology of the cross on Thursday nights, which will begin this coming Thursday. It's going to be a whole new study. Notice in verse 9 of Revelation 19, he said, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." So by way of summary, to wrap up our study of chivalry, Jesus Christ is the essence and the example of biblical chivalry. To him we each must look with fixed eyes that we might become like him. What does the book of Hebrews say? In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, we don't see in the world what God intended it to be. But verse 9 says, we see Jesus, who for a while was made lower than the angels, that he might taste death for every man. We see him at the point of salvation through the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 3, he says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our profession. The word consider means to think on him over and over and over. Bear down with your mind. Concentrate. Focus on the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we see him at salvation, we also continue to look on him through spiritual growth as we continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we come to that marvelous passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race which is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Our Lord went to the cross with joy in his heart. You know what that joy was? That joy was the fact that you and I would believe in him, the fact that we would become members of the body of Christ, members of the bride of Christ, and we would share eternity with him forever. You are going to share eternally in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You can share now in the battle of that victory, in the sufferings of this life, combined with faith, resulting in joy as sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May I conclude the study with this challenge. Live according to the code. You have it in the Bible. Next week, we begin our study in 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is an epistle about problems. So if you have problems, come to the study of 1 Corinthians. We'll come up with some solutions. I think you'll find it very interesting. I might just give you a little tidbit by way of anticipation. The Corinthians were trying to live in light of the resurrection. And that's why they were failing. That's why the Corinthians were charismatics. Charismatics try to live as if we were already glorified. We're not. We are living in a world and there's a war on, and we need to live in the shadow of the cross. It's what Luther called the theology of the cross. We'll see you next week. We'll start that study. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your grace, how we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the study that we've had, as intermittent as it's been and with many distractions and disruptions. But Father, we know that that study has contained some real gems of truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will commit ourselves to the outliving of those truths in our lives as we devote ourselves to the code of conduct which you have given us, a code of conduct that is reflected in the twin concepts of grace and truth, a code of conduct by which we're able and enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We pray, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ might continually be before our eyes, and that as we behold His glory in the written Word, we might be transformed into a reflection of that glory so that we fulfill the purpose you have for us on this earth. And in light of our study this evening, Father, we look forward with eager anticipation to that day when Jesus Christ will come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up with them to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What glory, what anticipation. Help us to live in light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.